I watched Fred's Bible study last night, and he signed off just a few minutes after 10 o'clock, and I always have a hard time staying asleep. I fell asleep within probably 5 minutes of that, but I woke up at 2:51, couldn't get back to sleep for hours. I finally did get a little nap in the morning, but I don't like to be dull when I'm speaking. Nicholas and I for the last few months would call each other every couple days, and he'd say, "How much sleep did you get last night?" And I'd tell him, 4 hours. "Well, how much did you get?" And then he'd tell me. And the one time he called me a couple weeks ago, I had pulled the main muscle in my left leg, and it took a week for that pain to go away. And then that's when I wasn't here that week. I was here that following week, but then I missed the week following that because the main muscle in my right leg pulled. So I was in pain. And I said to Nick on the phone, I said, "Where are these golden years we were promised?" You know, I said, "I heard that all my life. Where are these golden years?" And he said, "Maybe they were talking about fool's gold." And I said, "Where did you hear that?" He said, "I just made it up right now." I thought that was really funny. I laughed out loud. Here we are, only 8 days out from the beginning of God's Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Temporary Dwellings, an annual reminder of the temporary nature of both our physical and our spiritual journey through this life. There are many lessons God wants us to learn by living in temporary dwellings for 8 days, and one lesson is the fact that this life we have, and the things in this life are very temporary, very short-lived. Many years ago, I went back to the town where I grew up in Pennsylvania. The elementary school I had attended had been torn down. The only thing that remained was a section of the black wrought iron fence that had enclosed the school ground. That's all I could find. And just down the street, the giant old Balm of Gilead trees I had played under were all long gone. They provided shade for a whole 5 blocks, and they were monster trees. Like 6 kids could hide behind one trunk, and you couldn't see them, and they went up about 100 feet, too, in the air. And the people who now lived in those so familiar-looking houses were almost all strangers to me. Just 2 years later, a massive flood from the remnants of Hurricane Agnes would destroy so much more of that world I had known as a boy. Instead of the Susquehanna River being a half a mile wide, it was like 6 or 7 miles wide. It ran through that valley of 250,000 people and devastated it. My mother had water about 4.5 feet deep on her second floor. A lot of houses there were destroyed. They were just floated down the river, never to be seen again. A lot of them were out in the middle of the street, and it was just the biggest mess in the world. That happened 50 years ago this summer, and the national media didn't even cover it. They covered it every day back then, but I didn't hear anything about it. You know, that was a major thing in people's lives. Just, it's amazing how much things change over even a relatively short period of time. And the things in our lives that seem so permanent now will also disappear. Isn't that what God tells us through the mind of Solomon, as recorded in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes? Let's turn there and look at that. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, we'll start with verse 4. It says, "One generation passes away and the other generation comes." Verse 9. "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." And then it says, verse 10, "Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. And there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Well, what it says here in verse 11, no remembrance of former things, that certainly happened on the national news. I was looking for them to at least memorialize 50 years of what many, many people, it was, I mean, they'll talk about it for the rest of their lives up in that valley. So Solomon tells us exactly what this life will be like. You know, one generation passes away and another comes on the scene. We're all like players on a giant stage that make our entrance and exit, and then every so often the entire scenery on this giant stage changes. That's just the way life is. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what am I now producing that will last? What have I really built in this life that's going to endure? Perhaps I look at life from a slightly different perspective than most. Two fires and a flood have enabled me to see firsthand just how temporary this life really is. About 50 years ago, I came across a poem that started me pondering that all-important question of what I was producing or building that would endure or last. The author of the poem was unknown to those who published it, so it said anonymous. I'm sure some of you, I'll go over the poem, some of you probably have heard it. A lot of people haven't, though. Here are the words that caught my attention way back then. Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules. And each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. I can think of three important areas of life to which the concepts contained in this little poem apply. And it outlines the parameters of each of those areas very well. The first area is that of our livelihood, our vocation in life. Anyone employed in any of the trades certainly knows the importance of the poem's phrase, bag of tools. Even pens, calculators, computers, and smartphones are tools used in a variety of professions today. A shapeless mass mentioned would translate into a piece or a pile of wood, a blank piece of paper, or a quantity or some moldable material. The book of rules corresponding to our education and training in a particular vocation or a particular discipline. The phrase on the last line, and each must make ere life is flown, conveys the sense of something having to be produced within a certain time frame. The last line tells or describes what we produce. In other words, the end result of the tools and the rules and the time and the material. And so the poem ends with the word a stumbling block or a stepping stone, a disaster or something useful, valuable, or beautiful. This little poem caused me to ask myself that question I mentioned. What am I now producing that will last on this job as an accountant? I didn't like the answer because all the work I produced every day was stored in an attic for 10 years and then thrown out, just thrown away. That's not much of a professional legacy to leave behind, is it? But that was what it was. What we each produce in this area of our vocation will last for a while. If you make cars, maybe 20 or 30 years. If you build houses, they'll last way beyond your lifetime. But in less than a couple hundred years, most things are reclaimed by the relentless process of decay and destruction. Again, unless you're building pyramids. Are anybody here building pyramids? I don't think so. They last. They do last. A second important area of our lives, this poem speaks to, is that of our families. What we produce in this area will last far beyond our lifetime. Because what you and I are now producing there and what we finally build there in their minds and lives will live on long after us. It has the potential to keep on producing good for many generations. In a sense, part of you lives on in their lives. Your beliefs, your values, your very way of life and thinking. The poem's bag of tools is all that God has given you mentally to work with. Abilities, talents, insights, personality traits. You bring all these into your children's lives, as well as those mental qualities you acquire from your life experiences, things like people skills. We grow in that, hopefully. Women more so than men, I'd have to say, over our lifetime. And also, in our case, the Spirit of God also. The poem's shapeless mass is that precious little baby boy or little baby girl that comes into your life, that precious life that God has entrusted to your care. And the book of rules is God's law and God's word. and the principles of child-rearing that flow from both of these. How very apropos is the next phrase in the poem, as it so applies to our beloved children in our lives, and each must make ere life is flown. It so aptly describes that time from birth until the day they leave home. And most of us in this room know that that precious period of time really did fly by, didn't it? Really did fly by. Didn't seem like it at the time, but when we look back, it sure did. Again, notice the words, each must make ere life is flown. Something important must be produced during those fleeting yet formative years. Something valuable, something beautiful in the sight of God and man. When that day comes, when your children leave home, the few meager physical possessions they will be carrying away, I can picture a lot of kids, you know, a little girl at 18, she's got her teddy bear, she's still taking with her, and not a whole lot else, you know, some clothes, you know, it's not much. But those few meager possessions that they will be carrying away with them are nothing compared to what they will take with them in their minds, what they'll take with them mentally. Those beliefs, those values, that love and respect for God's law, that truth and maturity of thought and understanding that you have built there over all those precious years will serve them well all their life long. And each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. In other words, a son or daughter attaining adulthood with all kinds of problems that trip them up to their own hurt, or one who is able to successfully step out into an exciting new life of reaching their full potential as a result of being well equipped to handle all the tests and trials of this life. And those tests and trials will surely come upon young people. They certainly do. The third, and certainly the most important area this little poem outlines, is that of our spiritual lives. I've waited till now. I usually give you the title of the sermon ahead of time. I've waited till now to do that, though. The title is Builders for Eternity. Builders for Eternity. The first two categories the poem speaks to, but I'm really using that is to get up here to where I want to be for the rest of the sermon. That's the spiritual area. The poem originally caught my attention because it captures or crystallizes the real essence and purpose of life for us as Christians. It shows it all. Time, talents, laws, purpose, goal. To each is given a bag of tools. What a perfect description of the mental and physical talents we were each born with, as well as the additional tools God gives us through His Holy Spirit. Think of them as power tools, because that's exactly what they are. Love, joy, wisdom, patience, discernment, and so on. Again, a shapeless mass, our life and its potential. That's what we were, a shapeless mass. Spiritually speaking, when God started working with us, we were like that uncut block of wood, that unsculptured piece of stone, or that unmolded lump of clay. That was us. The book of rules, God's law, and all the other principles of life and truth we would learn out of the Maker's Handbook of Life. So again, that part also is applicable to our spiritual life. And each must make ere life is flown. Yes, we each have, with the help of God's Spirit, a definite time frame in which to produce something in our mind and heart that is valuable, that is useful, that is beautiful in the sight of God. The last part of this line, ere life is flown, and illustrates in a word picture that for us, time is of the essence. Time is of the essence. We're an older congregation, and it reminds us of our brief sojourn on this earth, our brief window of opportunity. Sometimes we don't think about it. In describing this brief life we each have been given, Bible writers use such phrases as, and I'll quote some of them, a breath that passes away, a fleeting shadow, a short pilgrimage, and a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Let's now complete the thought or message of this last line of the poem. And each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. The goal or end result for every child of God is to have developed over a lifetime that godly mind that can inhabit eternity with those who made it possible, with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. So many started on that journey of a lifetime, and that's what it was, a journey of a lifetime, only to allow deception, bitterness, lethargy, or neglect to rob them of the greatest gift this universe will ever know. Have you ever thought of your calling in those terms? The greatest gift this universe will ever know. And again, some of those people became a real stumbling block to others and took them from this way of life. But those who continue on to the end in a spirit-filled life of overcoming will be empowered and able to one day step up from flesh to spirit and step out into eternity. The stumbling block or stepping stone is an apt analogy here too in this third area of our spiritual life. God uses this same analogy of work to teach us truths about what he expects us to accomplish in our spiritual lives. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. We'll read verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. It says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations." He's talking about building here. "I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." Now, the old King James says manifest. That means known or evident. Each one's work will be made clear. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So it's showing here that work, whether it's in our lives of work, you know, our profession, whether it's with our families or the most important in the spiritual area, there's work to be done. This is the same concept brought out in the poem I just read. A specific time frame in which work must be performed to produce something with the instruction and the tools given, followed by an evaluation or a judgment. See, it's all going to be come into judgment. It's all going to be evaluated of what was actually accomplished. So it's very clear the quality of what each of us has built or produced is going to be tested. And time and trial will reveal how much work, spiritually speaking, we have really accomplished before God. There's nothing like a funeral to bring us face to face with our own mortality. It's at times such as funerals that even non-religious people think about the big questions of life and death. What is the purpose for my existence? What really lies beyond the grave? And all mortal minds try to make sense of life and death. They may not be interested in anything religious, but that's something that they are aware of and know is real. When I was a teenager, back in the summer of 1963, I wrote a poem entitled A Matter of Life and Death. I wrote quite a bit of poetry back then. And it illustrates a certain aspect of human nature from the perspective of a funeral. The church had just come into a fuller understanding of the spirit and man back then, and had published a lot of articles on the subject. And this poem was a result of my thinking about this topic. It's only four stanzas. I'll read it real quick. I called it a matter of life and death because... there's four stanzas, and in the first sentence of each stanza. And the first one is life, second death, life, death. So it's a matter of life and death. When life's breath has departed, taking with it all that's real, then the mourners gather sadly, respectfully showing how they feel. When the hand of death descends on he who formerly was our friend, we pause to think, to muse, to plan of when, of where, of how our end. Then when our life's busy rut steals the passing time away, we deceived are kept from our plan, and old by this time, there we lay. Now death's stillness shadows us and forms the counterfeit of a man. Our pastime friends gather once again and pause to think, to muse, to plan. So it's showing that, you know, people, when they come to a funeral, they start thinking about life and death. Most of the time they don't even consider it or think about it. They don't want to think about it. And it shows, what's been going on for thousands of years. People coming to some formal funeral or whatever, it's talked about, and then they go their way. They may, at the time of the funeral, think, I'm going to have to live a better life. I'm going to have to change my ways. But then they forget what kind of man they were, and they leave, and they never get around to it. I know this is some pretty heavy stuff from the mind and pen of an 18-year-old boy, but it's applicable to this sermon. So, but again, it's the ongoing story of generation after generation coming into the present and sobering that somehow God's going to understand. I've heard people in the church say, well, this is just the way I am. God knows how I am, and just staying like that. We can never, ever have that attitude. There's also a certain dynamic that operates in the human mind, one of complacency and lethargy, one of procrastination, one of shoving things we'd rather not face and deal with to the very back of our minds, never to really face it. And so we never get around to making those needed changes in our thinking and our behavior, work we know we have to accomplish. We all know that there are certain things in our thinking that we must change. We're all like that. And that the allotted time for that to be accomplished is relentlessly running its swift course. Yes, each must make, ere life is flown. Those changes. All of this ties in with one of the Bible's main themes, and that is the heart of man, that heart of man. I first noticed this theme a few years back, that it runs from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, right to the book of Revelation. I never saw that before until I started just comparing scriptures, I guess. I didn't have a concordance or anything like that. But God puts a major emphasis on this subject all through the Bible. Notice what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Let's turn there. First Samuel 16. We'll read verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And then in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. The heart is more than just a mind. It's a mind along with all that has been built there over time, either good things or bad things. And in Matthew 12:35, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. I'm going to read some of these, so I have a lot of scriptures, otherwise this sermon will go very long. Matthew 12:35, Christ tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So it shows it's a mind and what has been accumulated there over time. And so God, or Christ here says that's our heart, our heart. Now there's an emotional aspect to heart too, but that's usually built up because it's something that had meaning to you, you know, and so there's a lot of that emotional, things that you treasure that are kept there as well, put it that way. At the very core of our being, we are a mind with all that has been built there over a lifetime, both mentally and emotionally. That's our mind and heart. God knew what was in David's mind and heart as a youth. And even though he would go on to make many, many mistakes in his life, serious mistakes, he would learn the importance of being wholehearted and seeking God's righteousness. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalms 51, he asked God to create in him a heart, a clean heart in him, after saying, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And in Psalms 139, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." David knew he must not be living with any hidden corners in his life or his mind, that he had to be wholehearted. Let's look at some other Old Testament scriptures showing God's desire to know the condition of the hearts of his people, both then and now, because these words were also recorded for us to consider, for us to understand, for us to implement in our lives. And it's only in that workshop of the human mind and heart in conjunction with the Spirit of God where this kind or that kind of work can actually be accomplished. So when before God and man, we must change the way we think. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to list these. I'm just going to go through these. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David tells his son Solomon, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts." Jeremiah 17:10 echoes the same truth. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Jeremiah 20:12 says, "O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart. For the righteous, God tests," Psalms 7:9 adds, "For the righteous, God tests the hearts and minds." These are just a few of the verses where God says the same thing over and over. You can find it all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as we'll see. But long before David and Jeremiah said these things, long before they lived on the earth, God told their ancestors the very same thing, along with the reason this was so important to him. Let's look at that. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy 8, and we'll read verse 2. I'll give you a few seconds to get over there. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. It says, "The Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." See, there it is repeated again. Doesn't that sound a lot like our lives and our spiritual journey? You know, we learn from that. God says those were examples for us to learn from. At baptism, we had little or no idea of the trials and difficulties we would encounter on the way to our promised land. Not to mention all the weaknesses we would be shown that we had all along the way. We'd be shown that. Turn over a few more chapters to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. It says, "The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Yes, to know what's in our hearts, to know whether we truly love God. God has to know the answers to these questions when it comes to us and the future that he has planned for us. Let's continue following this theme right into the New Testament. Turn to Luke, the 2nd chapter. Luke, the 2nd chapter. Here, only a few weeks into the life of Jesus Christ, the same important theme is introduced, and as we will see, continued all the way through the New Testament, right into the book of Revelation. Let's pick up the story in Luke 2, verse 22. Luke 2, verse 22. It says, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And so he goes on and he mentions certain things. But in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. But notice this, it's easy to read right over it, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Again, it's easy to read right over there and never comprehend the real meaning and portent of these words. God, through Simeon's prophetic words, is speaking about us and ultimately all of humanity in their time of calling and judgment. Again, it shows God's consistent focus on the human heart. This same theme is found in the fifth chapter of Matthew. Let's turn there, Matthew 5, we'll read verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. This one stands out among all the things Christ said here about blessed are this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is one of the many important qualities of thought God is looking for that we must take seriously and bring forth in this workplace that is our mind and heart. And it was stated by Jesus Christ himself very early in his ministry. The Apostle John follows up what Christ said in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Let's look at that. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. First John 3, verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the Word does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children. See, that's how he looks at us. We're to be like little children. I'll read that verse next. But we're to be like little children even. Not this is just a play on words. It's not, you know. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And notice, this is a follow-up now on what Christ said back there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It says here, and everyone who has this hope in him, that is hope of salvation, hope of eternal life, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, just as Christ is pure. And so, you know, it's a follow-up on what Christ said back there early in his ministry. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 18:13, Christ tells us, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, we have to be childlike. You know, we have to be innocent like little children are. A little child is so innocent. Have you ever heard your 3 or 4 year old boy or girl express something from their heart that was so pure, so sweet, so precious that it brought tears to your eyes? I think you have. I have. When my son was about 4 years old, he was sitting on the kitchen table. He was little enough to do that. And I think we had just had a Bible study. And something there, I don't know, inspired him or filled him with some joy or whatever. And I was about ready to carry him to bed. And he looked up at me and he said, with I think tears in his eyes. I know he was just full of what he was saying, but he was so little he didn't get it right. He didn't know how to express it. He said, "Daddy, I will always keep the church." He didn't, you know, like keep the Sabbath. You know, he didn't know how to express it, but that was sweet to me. You know, that was something that stuck with me all these years. But again, Jesus Christ set the bar high when he told us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God will empower the process in us, but each one of us is ultimately responsible before God to accomplish it, to bring forth the willpower and the mind power to actually overcome and grow. You know, we have a big part in that. We can't supply the power to do it fully. We can't, but we have to be aiming for that and yielding to God through His Spirit to receive that. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. It says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." I'll just stop right there. "To reveal the counsels of the hearts." This last phrase, "and reveal the counsels of the hearts," are almost the same words that Simeon used in his prophecy that we just read back there, right after Christ was born. Right back there we read it in Luke 2:35. Simeon said that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Paul may well have had Simeon's words in mind when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. It shows it's the same theme still going through the Bible. Also, in the first phase of this phrase, the first phrase in this verse, "judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." And Paul was telling the church with deep divisions to stop judging one another. He told them that's Christ's job at his coming. He's going to evaluate everything. He's going to judge everything. And there's four or five verses in the Bible that tells us that all judgment has been delegated to Christ. And there's also scriptures that say God the Father is going to judge us. Well, they do it together. God the Father does it through Christ. That's how you can understand that and reconcile those verses. But Christ is going to be the one to come and judge. One of those scriptures is Romans 2:16, and it says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." The secrets of men. Now, does that mean that the secrets of women are still safe? I don't think so. Little humor on it. I know this is a dry subject, but I thought I'd add that, you know. I did that one time, I think I told you. I did that one time in a Bible study. It was a hot August day. Everybody was tired because we had already had Sabbath services. And I'm going through Lazarus and the rich man, you know, the parable. And it says in there, let me get it right. Moreover, the dogs came and licked Lazarus' sores. And I said, now look at that. I said, it says dogs plural, so it must have been, you know, it must have been two dogs. Mo, which is short for Moses, and Rover. I said, that dog's name Rover has been around for thousands of years. And only a couple people sort of looked up and like, what's he saying? The rest of them were just so tired out. But sometimes I sneak some things in there like that, you know. But again, one of the most memorable sermonettes I ever heard was given back in the 1960s at a Feast of Tabernacles. And the minister in that sermonette analogized God's church to God's spiritual washing machine. And that stuck with me. It was really a good sermonette. And that's a biblical precept. We're all, it says in the Bible, we're all washed by the water of the Word. So, you know, having a washing machine in God's church, that's, you know, fits right in there. And he told how, you know, we all come into the church at different times, and it's like us coming into this spiritual washing machine where were all put in the spiritual washing machine at different times. You know, we're all added to it at different times. And it's easy to, in the church over the years, and I always thought of this, it really had helped me out. If somebody offends you, you know, maybe it's somebody new or whatever, they say something to you and sort of mean or whatever, but you know, you get offended from time to time. It's almost like this washing machine. I remember the minister going around and around like this when he was talking about it, and he was very illustrative with his arms. But he said that would be like me being a dirty pair of socks that was thrown in, and you being like a dirty shirt. And we, in the wash cycle, you know, we rub up against each other, and that dirty shirt would be like a lady saying, "Did you see how that other member rubbed me the wrong way?" And but he said, you know, the important thing to always remember, and it stuck with me, that the wash cycle isn't over yet. The wash cycle isn't over yet. That's good to know. But anyways, that's what Christ is doing with us. He's washing us. And we can all be very thankful that with each of us, Christ will evaluate and judge the finished product, not the process, the finished product. What you and I have brought forth in our minds and our lives since baptism is what Jesus Christ will judge. That's what he's going to judge in our lives. This theme of God searching and knowing our mind and heart and the ultimate responsibility each of us holds for a spiritual condition is reinforced in many New Testament scriptures. First, let's go to a scripture that describes the heart of man. Let's go to Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 23. Mark 7, 21. It says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." And, you know, years ago, one of our ministers was asked by somebody that was, going around thinking they were doing good, I guess. And this man came up to him and he said to our minister, "Have you given your heart to the Lord today?" You know, and the minister looked at him. He said, "He doesn't want it. It's so rotten." The man wasn't expecting it. He said, "He wants to give me his heart." That's a great biblical answer. He wants to give me his heart. And because that's exactly what God wants to do. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." And Romans 8:27 says, "Now he who searches the heart," see there it again, all through the Old Testament, New Testament, "he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You and I could not have grown up in a 20th century society, or even a 21st century society, and not have ungodly things still in our thinking, still affecting our thinking. 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Out of a pure heart. Someone once said, "Our words and actions are but a reflection of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When we sin in word or in deed, it is our heart expressing itself. To correct our speech, we must first correct our heart. And likewise, any permanent change in our behavior requires a very deep course correction in our thinking. True words. Have you ever heard the saying, "Good thoughts bear good fruit, bad thoughts bear bad fruit, and man is his own gardener"? Think about that. That's true. That's always been true. But it takes a lifetime to launder wrong ideas and concepts out of our thinking. It's not only a matter of God calling a person, but also giving them ample time to grow and overcome. He has given most of us in this room today the better part of a lifetime, the greater part of a lifetime for this process to play out in our lives. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but we've had a long time. We've had a long time. When you look back over 20 centuries of church history, you see the same pattern. There have been times when God has called tens of thousands of people, usually in periods of peace and prosperity. In other words, in periods of stability. The Pax Romana, that means the Roman peace. That's when commerce flourished. There was paved roads into every part of the known world, of the empire. Not the known world, but the empire. And God's church got very large back then. There was times in Europe, in medieval Europe also. And it's at these times that God's church is well known. You know, there's lots of people. People know about us. And that's the way it's been in our age, that we've lived in, our church age. Times when God's church was very visible to the world around them. Again, as with the Celtic church and the British Isles. You know, that was the religion. When the Catholic Church came over there, they said, we don't recognize any pope. You know, they didn't welcome them. But what happened was, after the fourth or fifth generation, they started letting down, and the Catholic Church was able to take over Ireland and England and other places over there. Not so much in Scotland. I don't know about Wales. The church was in the British Isles very, very early during the days of the apostles. Very few years after the death of Christ, they had gone there. But again, several generations lived this way of life until severe trial, usually in the form of deception or persecution, leave only a remnant to carry these truths forward in time. Think of it as the Father in Christ planting large fields of first fruits all down through the centuries, and they bring to maturity and harvest. That's what God's doing with us here. And there are connecting links back, you know, but they're just a few people. It's usually the strong families that God would use to bring the truth forward, and it's hidden from the world, you know. It's like looking down at some land and you see a big field there, and then all of a sudden one springs up here. How did it get here? Well, those people brought that down. You can't see the transition part, you know. The world doesn't record just a few people here and there. You know, they may record about us, about the United Church of God and other groups, but they lose sight of everything. Please turn to Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. We'll read verses... Let's see here, we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we do that? We do that by changing the way we think. By changing the way that we think. This verse contains one of the central truths of our converted lives. The fact that the power to change our thinking comes only from God, and the fact that we must always be growing and overcoming. Right to the end of our days, we need to be growing and overcoming. As I mentioned, you and I are ultimately responsible before God to make sure that this all-important task is actually accomplished. Let's turn to Revelation 3. For lack of time, I see I'm running out of time here, but you can write down Revelation 3, 14 to 18. And notice the description of the condition of the minds of those living in this last era of God's church, a condition they're not even aware of. See? It says they don't know that they're naked and poor I forget, there's several different descriptors there. They a condition they're not even aware of, you know. And in Revelation, there are the seven churches, even in Laodicea here, it says, to him who overcomes. Christ makes this statement to all seven churches, showing that the bottom line for all Christians was, is, and always will be to be overcoming. God even mentions this an eighth time in Revelation 21:7. where he states, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Revelation 2:23. Let's look at that one. Revelation 2, verse 23. It says here, it's talking to Thyatira, I believe. Let's see. Yep, Thyatira. It says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." See, there it is again. I said that theme would go all the way through the Bible, right up to the book of Revelation. There it is. "He who searches the minds and hearts, to give to each one of you according to your works." You don't have to turn there, but sometime compare. When Christ says, "I am he," he's making a reference back in time. You can look at, let's see, where is it here? Revelation 1:18. He says, "I am he who was alive and who was dead and is alive." So it's a reference back in time. So what he's telling them in Revelation 2:23 to Thyatira, he says, "All the churches will know that I am he, you know, who tests the minds and hearts." In other words, he's saying, this is important, you know. All the churches, I want them to know this. It says, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." In other words, according to what you've accomplished in this brief time of temporary dwellings that are given to us. He's reminding us that he's the same one who originally said these words. That's why it's a reference back in time when he says, "I am he." He's the one that originally said those words, the same one who inspired his servants down through the ages to keep repeating them for our benefit. And now here, one last time, the God of Israel and the Savior of the world lovingly reminds us of this all-important spiritual work that must be accomplished in each of us, accomplished before this temporary existence of ours comes to an end. Righteousness dwelling in human hearts before God finally folds up the tent. Someone once wrote, "Those who have searched their hearts and changed their thinking and behavior to reflect God's way of love will inherit eternal life." I'll repeat that. I'll add another line from somewhere else that fits right in there. Someone once wrote, "Those who have searched their hearts and change their thinking and behavior to reflect God's way of love will inherit eternal life." And I'm adding this, it's in the crucible of each and every heart as to what we become. It's in the crucible of each and every heart as to what we'll become. Yes, that's where the important work occurs. That's where it can only occur, right there. It's been said, and I quote, "We become what we fill our minds with. Our thoughts become our actions, which become our habits, which become our character, which become our destiny." It all comes back to our minds and hearts, doesn't it? I'll just read it. Proverbs 23:7 reveals a basic truth about each of us. It says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." As he thinks in his heart, so is he. That verse is plainly telling us that what we are really thinking and feeling is what we really are. We don't want to believe that. No, that's not the way I am. But it's saying here, what we're really thinking and feeling is what we really are. Or as someone else once said, "You are what you think, not what you think you are." Thought that was pretty clever. It paraphrases that. God has given us his spirit of truth and deep introspection. The power not only to examine and understanding our spiritual condition, but the power to change and grow. The power to be a workman who needs not be ashamed at Christ's return. It really all comes down to human hearts journeying through temporary dwellings. The two main themes woven all through this sermon. I can't give you any more important message than this one in regards to this upcoming Feast of Tabernacles with its theme of temporary dwellings. Because these concepts go right to the heart of all we are and all we aspire to as Christians. go right to the heart of that. Just as in Solomon's day, everything in this physical world is temporary and passing away. Ultimately, all that you and I really have is what we have, through the help and grace of God, have built into our minds and hearts. That's all we have. A mind containing that unique character, personality, and potential that is you and that is me. That is all we'll be able to take out of this temporary existence. And I never, until I put this sermon together, what I'm going to say next, I never really thought of before, but to me it's very inspiring. That's all we're going to be able to take out of this temporary existence, our character, personality, and potential. Very much like what our children took with them in their minds on that day they left home to enter their new world. Never thought of that before. But that's the analogies there, you know. That's why God put us through these things of child rearing, to learn a lot of these things. And they're so precious to us. Again, it's what our children took in their minds. They had very few physical possessions, but on the day they left home, they entered into their new life. God is now preparing his children for that next stage in their life, just as we did with our children. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. That's the way God put it all together and constructed it. I'll end this sermon as I began, with the truth conveyed by that little poem, with its backdrop reality of our temporary sojourn on this earth. What you build or produce in your vocation has the potential to produce good fruit over a lifetime. What you build or produce in your family has the potential to produce good fruit during and beyond your lifetime. And what you build or produce in your spiritual life has the potential to produce good fruit now and for all eternity. I gave a sermonette based on this poem at the Feast of Tabernacles in Sweden in 1993. When I arrived at the hall that day, the day I spoke, there were copies of the poem on the literature table. Now, the feast advisor must have done that there, because he's the only one that knew what my topic was, you know. So I was so surprised to see that. But it wasn't until the moment that I walked over to that literature table and looked down at the pile of, he had printed a lot of them off, that I knew who wrote the poem. You know, all I ever saw was anonymous. Figured nobody knew. But it was a man named R. Lee Sharp, Sharp with an E on it. And I had never known that before. And I looked it up when I got home, and they said he was a storekeeper in North Carolina back in the 1800s. And I thought, okay. And then a couple years later, it had changed. They said he lived in Georgia. So I don't think they know which R. Lee Sharp wrote it, you know, because he wrote it and it just got away from him or whatever, and somebody discovered it. But apparently the full version made it to Europe, and just the half version made it stayed in America, because on the internet there was a lady saying, I never knew about the other half. All I had was half the poem, the only half I had, say. And that's the only thing they ever published in a magazine. I saw it several times. It would say anonymous, you know. But the much bigger revelation that day was the fact that I had only seen and known the last half of the poem, the last four lines of an eight-line poem. I couldn't believe it. And as I stood there reading the first half, it confirmed what I had always suspected, that the author was touching on things beyond this present day in reality, far beyond the realm of man's mundane existence. And in that sense, this simple yet profound little poem really soars. And so, one final time. You're probably tired of hearing all the things going over. One final time, the poem in its entirety, all eight lines. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folk like you and me are builders for eternity? That's how I got the title. Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What are you and I now building that will last?